There is something, an event, that is going to happen in the future. It is an event that we are promised will happen. It is as sure as you are sitting here today. We find it mentioned several places in Scripture. I'll share with you just a few of those. One of those is found in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is speaking there, and he speaks of a time when, as he says in verse 31, the Son of Man will come in his glory and all the angels with him. Over in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, two men dressed in white are standing there beside the disciples as the apostles as they're watching Jesus ascend up into a cloud. And they turn to these disciples and they say, "This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there in verse 7, Paul writes there of a time when, as he says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And then when you go all the way to the last book in our Bibles, the book of Revelation, John the apostle, who's been exiled to the island of Patmos, writes there, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." I don't know when that's going to take place, and neither do you. But I do know it is going to happen. I do know, and that is, when you put all of this together, if you could sum it up, the one thing is, our Lord is coming back. He's coming back for his own. As I said, I don't know when. I can't give you a date. What I do know is that we need to be living our lives right now in anticipation of that great coming. And in the words that were just read for you a moment ago from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, there in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, Paul talks to the Christians there in Corinth about how they are to live, how they are to continue to anticipate that coming. And he uses a phrase. He talks about what they're already doing, but he says, "I want you to excel still more. I want you to keep it on. Keep on doing it. I want you to just continue to abound in what you're already doing." Notice again what he says there in verse 9 and 10. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you concerning, he says, "for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." I want to share with you some things about two things from our title in this lesson about excelling in love and life. And first of all, it has to do with our love for one another. That we are to be a people, God's people are to be a people who are working to excel in our love for one another. And our love for one another is to be the distinguishing mark of who we are as Christians. On the evening before his crucifixion at the Last Supper over in John chapter 13, there in verse 34, Jesus would say to his disciples, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And then he adds to it these words that you find in verse 35. What is it? He talks there about knowing, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Our love for each other is to be that which distinguishes us, causes others to look and notice they care so much for each other. If you go to the very beginning of this letter, 1 Thessalonians, back in chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about their labor of love, their love for one another. We as Christians are to be known for our Philadelphia. That's the word in the Greek. It means our brotherly love. And it was a word that when you looked outside of Scripture, it typically referred to the affection that takes place, natural affection between brothers and sisters in a physical family, the way that brothers and sisters love one another. In the church, this is the way Paul began to apply it. He applied it in the New Testament to the love that is to exist between those of us who are members of the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're related to one another by blood, the blood of Christ. And we are to love one another in such a way that that is evident to those who see us. There's only one command that exceeds this one, you know, to love one another. And it is the command that Jesus gave us to love God. Mark 12, verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. But if you look in 1 John chapter 3, there in verse 10 and then later in verse 14, John says something. He wrote there these words. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. But if you drop down to verse 14, here's what he says. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that, John? He tells us. Because we love the brethren. Because we love one another. We have passed out of death into life. Eternal life awaits us because we love one another. And who teaches us how to love? God. That's what Paul says. We all have been taught of God, he says, to love one another. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says there that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Long before the days of Paul, back in the days of Isaiah, you go all the way back to Isaiah, and you see there in chapter 54, and specifically down in verse 13, a statement that God makes through his prophet. And that statement is this: it is, all your sons will be taught of the Lord. Jesus quotes from that. Over in John chapter 6, verse 45, because there he says, it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And everyone who has learned or has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How does God teach us? Because one of the things that Paul has just said back in verse 8 of what we have been looking at of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that he has given his Holy Spirit to us. How does God teach us? And how does he teach us to love one another? I think the primary way is through example. How do you learn to do so much of anything you've learned to do in life? Some of you have the ability just to pick up a book and read it and figure it out on your own. But most of us learn from watching someone else. How did God teach us to love? He did it through the sending of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What greater demonstration of love could you ask for than for a God who loves us to send the one and only Son to die on our behalf? We find in that Son, having come to this earth, self-sacrifice. That's what love is. It's sacrificing my desires, my will, for someone else. You go over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where Paul is using the marriage as an example of Christ in the church. And you look down in verse 25 and he talks about how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's self-sacrifice. God is teaching us how to love. And in that very passage, it's about how we learn from how husbands love their wives, even as Christ loved the church. Through that self-sacrifice, we're being taught by God to love one another. Love is the love that we are to have for one another involves also a caring commitment to those around us. Over in John chapter 11, Jesus, you may remember, goes back to Bethany because he has learned, he knew it, but he has learned that Lazarus is sick. And when he finally decides to start back, he tells his disciples, Lazarus is dead. He gets there and there, he talks first with Martha and then with Mary, and he asked Mary a question, where have you laid him? And she goes to show him the tomb. And the shortest verse in all of Scripture, John 11, verse 35, has just two words in it in our English Bibles. Jesus wept. And then there's a comment made by those who are seeing all of this in the very next verse. They saw him weeping and they said, behold how he loved him. Do people know of our caring commitment for one another? Do they see that evident in our lives, in that brotherly love? Oh, I know brothers and sisters will pick at each other and taunt each other and sometimes get in a fight with one another, but don't let someone else get in the midst of that because they'll take up for their own. That's what brotherly love does. But you see, we see that. Brotherly love seeks the highest good in the one that love is loved. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we find there Paul talking about how we were sinners. And yet he comes back and says in the midst of that, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it is a love that seeks to bring about what is best in the other person. I want to see all of you get to heaven. I want to see all of you be successful in your lives as Christians. I want to see in this church lives that glorify God in all that we do, hearts that are given to Him in ways that we can't begin to imagine. Souls outside these doors that are touched by the lives that are being lived herein in this community. You see, it's that kind of love that God has taught us to have. And as Paul says, there's no need for somebody to teach us. But having said all of that, that kind of love is something we can always improve upon. We never reach a point where, oh, I've perfected it. I have gotten to the point where I'm the best at it. I dare say there's not a husband in this audience that would not say, I'm still working at loving my wife the way she deserves to be loved. I mess up at it, and I'll be one of the first to admit it. That there are times I don't love the way I should. I ask God to help me do better. Whether it's loving my wife, loving my children, loving my grandchildren, I always want to do better because I know I'm not where I need to be. And I dare say each one of us would say, I'm not there either. But we work to improve. Paul commended them for their love, but notice what he says, excel at it. Give more to it. As a matter of fact, if you kind of work through some of the things that Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians, here's what you find. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we've already talked about how he mentions their labor of love. You go forward in that letter to chapter 3, verse 6, and says, but now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us news of your faith and love. A few verses later, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he writes this. He says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, what we looked at our last time together in this passage, he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort of you in the Lord that you excel still more. It's always keep pressing on, keep working at it. All of us have room to grow. Those of us who are married, we can love our spouses just a little bit more, can't we? Those of us who are parents, we can love our children just a little bit more, can we not? We can love the members of our physical family a little bit more. We can, as Christians, we can love our brothers and our sisters in Christ in this body just a little bit more. Each of us can love our neighbors out in our communities a little bit more. None of us can say, I'm doing all that I can in that arena. There's always room to grow. It's not automatic. I acknowledge that. It doesn't come naturally to us. It's something that we have to work at. It's something that takes effort, but it can be done. None of us enter into a marriage automatically loving the way we are expected by God to love our spouse. It's something we work at all of our lives, trying to improve upon, trying to do better at. Excel at it. Practice it. Work a little bit harder at it. That's what Paul calls us to do. Let's love one another just a little bit more. But then there's the other thing that he brings out. Not only does he call us to excel at love, but also to excel at life. As God's people, he talks about our ambition, our goal. When you think about your own life, what is your ambition in life? Have you ever noticed how that changes as you age? When we're young, our ambition in life is maybe just to get to the next year, the next marker in life. I can't wait till I'm this old because then I can do this. Or, you know, I can't wait till I'm, as a teenager, 16, then I get to drive. I can't wait till I'm 18, then I graduate high school. I can't wait till, you name it. We always have some marker there. But as an adult, we have ambitions too, don't we? Especially in whether it's as a parent or as someone in the workforce. We have a goal. We sometimes have an ambition to be successful in life, and you define that however you may. For some people, successful in life is climbing the ladder of success, whatever that may be for them. For others, it may be, I want to save enough money so that I can retire early and travel and do some things I've always wanted to be. That's my goal. That's my ambition in life. Paul says that we as Christians are to make it our ambition in life to lead a quiet life. How many of you would say that you lead a quiet life? Oh, my life is a quiet life. What does he mean by that? He uses it on another occasion over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, because there he writes that we are basically to pray for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead, as he says, a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I believe when you put these two verses together, what it does is gives us a little bit of an understanding of what it means to live a tranquil and quiet life. It is a life where there is peace and contentment within. Look over in Philippians chapter 4. Paul is writing this epistle from a prison cell. And if you look down in verse 6, you'll notice he says there, be anxious for nothing. Years ago, when some of you know the song, and I hope I don't say the words and then get you just in your mind, it's locked in, but you may remember the song that for a lot of the song said, don't worry, be happy. I'd go around the house quoting those lines, and my wife, would you quit? I can't get that song out of my head now. But Paul is saying, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And listen to this, and he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. You can't begin to wrap your mind around it, Paul is saying. But it will guard your heart. It will guard your mind in Christ. Do you have the peace of God this morning guarding your heart and your mind? I hope that you do. But Paul doesn't end with that. He talks about peace, but then you drop down just a few more verses and he talks about contentment. Look at verse 11 there. Because in verse 11 of Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned, as he says there, to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul had been apparently at one point a fairly wealthy individual because he was a teacher. He was engaged in the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, a Pharisee. But notice what he goes on to say. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then there's that verse that everybody quotes, it seems like, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth, or which strengtheneth me. Where does the secret for that contentment come from? How do we learn to live, whether we're prosperous individuals or we're barely just getting by? Paul says the secret is in Christ. He's the one that gives me the contentment regardless of where I find myself. He's the one that gives me the peace that surpasses all comprehension, that guards my heart and mind, and He is the one that helps me to be content in life so that I can truly lead a quiet life. I don't have any wants. Remember what David says? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Is the Lord your shepherd this morning so that you don't want? Are you content? But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, attend to your own business. Notice this. I think all of us know of somebody. Maybe we have seen a person in our lives at some point who always seems to be busy meddling in someone else's affairs. Scripture at times calls them busybodies. God doesn't want us to be busybodies. He also does not want us to be gossips meddling in affairs that are not our own. And that was a problem, you find out in Thessalonica when you get to the second letter that Paul writes, because over there in chapter 3, in verse 11, he says, for we hear that among you there are some living among you an undisciplined life, not doing their own work, but meddling in the work of others. He says, now such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus, he said, to work quietly and to provide their own food to eat. Solomon put it this way back in Proverbs 25, verse 17. He said there, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. Attend to your own business. It isn't that Paul doesn't mean, or that Paul doesn't want us to care about our neighbors and our friends and those around us. That's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is that we need not to be those people who go about looking for some bit of news that we can spread to someone else, that we can tell about someone. He says, you're not to be doing that. We should be so busy taking care of our own business that we don't have time to worry about another person's business and what they're doing. And then there's the last part of that. He says, work with your own hands. In Paul's day, the Greek culture looked down upon physical work, working with your hands, manual labor. They thought that's for slaves. That's what slaves do. We don't do that. And yet Paul wants us to know that there is dignity in just good old manual labor, working with your hands. You may remember that before their sin in the garden, Adam and Eve were given the responsibility of tending the garden. You also may remember that Paul was a tent maker. Jesus was a carpenter, working with their hands. Many of the godly men that we read about in the Old Testament scriptures were either farmers or shepherds. It isn't that Paul was elevating one form of work over another, as in to say manual labor over professional work or office work. What he is saying to us, in essence, is something he says over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Bear yourself in what you're doing. Work at it. Give yourself to it. Here's why. It's because of what he brings out. There are results, and this has an effect upon a community when we do this. The result is that we will behave, as he says, properly toward outsiders. People watch you every day of your life. They pay attention to what you do, how you work, how you conduct yourself, the type of employee you are, the type of employer you are. God's desire is that what they see in us as God's people are people who are honest, people who are hardworking, people who demonstrate moral integrity, people who show a genuine concern for those around them. That's what God wants us to demonstrate to the world in which we live, that we are those kind of people. And sometimes in our places of work, we may not be able to talk much about evangelism, to talk to them about the Scriptures. Some businesses don't allow that. But we can still be a good example before them of these characteristics in our lives. And he adds to that, so that we are not in any need. As followers of Christ, we are to be people who pay our bills, who live within our means. We are to be people who, as Paul says to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, who are generous and ready to share with those who are in need. That's the type of people we are to be. And we strive not to be a burden to other people. We strive not to take advantage of the system, but we are constantly working so that we may be able to share with those who have true needs. That's what we do. One of our former presidents from a few years ago had a bit of advice for daily living. Here's what he said. Went like this. He said, live simply, love generously, care deeply, speak kindly, and let God take care of the rest. Let me share that again. Live simply, love generously, care deeply, speak kindly, let God take care of the rest. This is what Paul calls upon us to do as Christians. Love one another generously. Care deeply about your brothers and sisters in Christ here today and those outside the body of Christ. Live simply by leading a quiet life so that you may bring God glory and praise. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. Don't, if at all possible, don't depend upon somebody else to care for you. You do what you need to do. And the question is, if you're doing this, great. Keep doing it. Excel still more. Because we are God's people and we want God to be glorified in what we do. But maybe you're not that person. Maybe it's time now for you to make a decision in your life. And that decision is, I want to become a person that you've described this morning, a person who honors God in my life, a person who is His child, a person who lives in a way that demonstrates to those around me that I live according to a set of principles that are above and beyond what this world calls for. You see, God calls us to greater responsibility. He calls us to a greater duty. He calls us to an upward, a journey upward, that we might press on toward the goal for the prize of what he called the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Have you responded to that call? Have you given your life in obedient faith to your God by confessing the name of Christ, turning from your sin in repentance, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If not, why not this morning? Why not today? Why not now? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?